Our scripture reading today comes from John 21. The passage is printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. John 21:15-19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Don. Okay, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletins and find that place where you can jot down these three things that I want you to listen for that I'll mention at some point during the sermon. The first is Steve Bartman, and that last name is just like it sounds, Bartman. Steve Bartman. The second is I want you to listen for a bruised reed. And then thirdly, the minor leagues. So Steve Bartman, bruised reed, and the minor leagues. Let me pray for us as we come to this passage. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now by your Spirit, and that your Spirit would work with your word to accomplish everything that you desire in our hearts and in our lives and even in our community. And so, Lord, be with us now. Enable us to see Jesus for who he really is and to worship him and to love him because he has first loved us. And we pray in his name. Amen. Some of you might know that name, Steve Bartman. Steve Bartman is a Cubs fan. He's from Chicago. But what he is most known for is something that happened 16 years ago. This was in Game 6 of the National League Championship Series of the NLCS 2003. Cubs were playing the Florida Marlins, and they were at Wrigley Field. And so Steve Bartman was on the left field foul line, okay? Had a seat right there on the closest to the field that you could be. It was the top of the eighth inning, and so there's a Marlins player up to bat, and he pops it up that direction. And the ball heads that way over towards where Bartman is sitting. The Cubs' left fielder was Moises Alou, and so he takes off running over to catch this ball. He leaps up towards the stands, and just above his glove, Steve Bartman reaches his hand out to try to catch the foul ball. He doesn't catch it. It like deflects off his hand and kind of falls down all over the place. And he kept Alou from making the catch. And so Moises Alou afterwards is livid because of it. I mean, you should watch this footage on YouTube. He's so angry because he's so confident he could have caught that foul ball. And of course, every other Cubs fan is furious with him as well. So this was top of the eighth inning. Cubs were up 3-0 at the time, and what happened afterwards is that everything fell apart. The Marlins went on to score eight runs that inning. They ended up winning that game. They ended up then winning the series, the NLCS, and then winning the World Series. And so during the broadcast, they kept showing Steve Bartman, and all of the fans around him were pretty nasty to him, yelling at him, calling him names. Somebody poured a beer on him. He had to be escorted out by security after the game. The governor of Illinois that next week suggested that he enter the witness protection program because of the hatred of all of the fellow fans in Chicago. He had to change his cell phone number. This was such a big deal that ESPN did a 30 for 30 on it. They asked Steve Bartman if they could interview him, and he refused. And so still, to this day, to my knowledge, he hasn't been back to a Cubs game. He won't show his face publicly. He turned down an opportunity to be in a Super Bowl commercial because he's so ashamed of all that's happened. So he made this one mistake, and it literally changed his life. And part of what happened in this moment is that he let down not just this team that he loves so much, that he's just this massive fan of, but also all other Cubs fans. And so you can guess that probably in his saner moments, because of the amount of time that's gone by, he doesn't actually believe that he's responsible for the Cubs' loss that day. But you have got to imagine that he has to convince himself of that quite a bit often too. Really fight to believe that. That is the kind of public failure that is hard to shake. And I don't want to downplay the ways in which that has had a massive impact on his life, but I'd also say that there's probably some sense in which he can separate himself from that failure. He can tell himself, I didn't cause this team to lose this game and then this series, right? It's a baseball game. But here's the thing. For a lot of us, we've got failures that are a lot more personal, and for that reason, a whole lot harder to shake. You think about people that you've hurt, ways that you've cheated, things that you've done in unhealthy relationships, secrets that you are holding that nobody else in the world is aware of. And it feels like those failures won't go away. Like there's this sort of shame that's just kind of on your back, and it won't come off, and you're dragging it around with you everywhere. It may be that nobody else can see it, but you know it's there. And so the question I want to ask today is, how does Jesus respond to us in those moments? How does he respond to our failures? And I think that this is an incredibly important question to ask for a couple of reasons. One is this. I think most of us probably have the wrong answer to that question. That question of how Jesus will respond. Or we might say it this way. We know the right answer, which is to say, well, Jesus forgives our failures, right? But the problem is that we don't really believe it. We don't really experience that to be true. And if we're honest, you might think that the way you really feel is that Jesus is actually still pretty upset with you. And it's even hard for you to imagine him not being upset with you. So that's one reason this question is so important for us. Here's the second. If we don't answer that question the way that the Bible does, then that shame that we feel is not going to go away. You're going to continue to carry that with you. And so part of what John 21 does is it answers that question for us. And what John shows us is that Jesus responds to Peter in the midst of his failure by meeting him there, right in the midst of his failure. And what I want you to see this afternoon, no matter where you are today, is that that is exactly what he does for you as well. So this question we've been asking and answering as we've made our way all the way through John's gospel is, how does Jesus give us life? This afternoon we'll see this. Jesus gives us life by meeting us in our failure. So here's the question that I want us to wrestle with. How does Jesus respond to our failures? I'm going to answer that in two ways from this passage. Here's the first. Jesus moves towards us in our failures. He moves towards us in our failures. So, okay, first then, what was Peter's failure? We're jumping in at the end of the story. Let's back up and get a little bit of the backstory. So Peter had been with Jesus from the very start of his ministry. In John chapter 1, Jesus calls Peter into ministry, and in that moment, he changes Peter's name, which was Simon, to Cephas, or Peter, and that means rock. That becomes really important later on in Matthew 16, where Peter makes this great confession about who Jesus is. Jesus asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus, or Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus says in that moment, this is the guy upon whom I am going to build my church. Peter, this rock. So then fast forward to the night before Jesus' crucifixion. This is Matthew 26, 31. Jesus is about to be arrested, and he makes this prediction. He says to all of his disciples gathered around, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And so Peter, remember, the rock, says this, though they will all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter says again, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then later on that same night, they're out in the garden, and the Roman soldiers come to take Jesus and arrest him. And Peter, because he is so locked in with Jesus, so committed to him, that he draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of this soldier because he's going to fight for Jesus even in this moment. So the point is this, nobody is going to question Peter's dedication and his devotion to Jesus. He was all in, and he probably would have been viewed as the least likely of the disciples to betray him and deny him, right? But we know that that's exactly what he did. John 18, Peter denies even knowing Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. The rooster crows just exactly as Jesus had predicted. That's at the end of John 18. Now fast forward to John 21, where our passage picks up. Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He's appeared to the disciples three times. And now the most recent time is Jesus standing on the shore while the disciples are out fishing. And so the passage right before ours has Peter recognizing Jesus on the shore, getting excited to see Jesus, and throwing himself into the sea because he can't wait to get near to Jesus. But here's what I want us to see. When he comes up on the shore, Jesus has a charcoal fire in place. There's fish laid out on it. And it's at this meal that this conversation takes place. But something really interesting here is that the only other time that a charcoal fire is mentioned in John's gospel is in John 18. And it happens to be the place where Peter is standing right after his second denial of Jesus. And you know what a charcoal fire smells like, right? It's a really distinct smell. And so you got to imagine, as Peter is coming out of this water after swimming to come see Jesus, he comes up to this charcoal fire, and all of the smells that remind him of that night when he had denied his Lord come rushing back to him. And so can you imagine in that moment how painful that is for Peter? Where you have this mix of genuine joy because Jesus is alive and he's so excited to be with him. That's why he's jumped into the water to swim towards him. But at the very same time, he's feeling this weight of this grief of his failure. There's a phrase that comes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. Speaking of the Messiah, and it says this, a bruised reed he will not break. So I want you to think for a minute of a reed, this thin plant, and maybe this plant that is bruised, maybe one that's weak and barely standing, maybe one that's been stepped on and trampled upon. Peter, in this passage, is a bruised reed. And so that Puritan pastor that I mentioned earlier, named Richard Sibbs, wrote a book by that title. And I heard a friend of mine quote this book in his sermon on this passage. It's incredibly fitting. Here's what Sibbs says, and I want you to think about Peter here. Well, what is it to be bruised? The bruised reed is a man or woman that is brought low by a certain self-knowledge. This bruising is not simply those brought low by the crosses of life, but those made to see their own sin. For that is what bruises us most of all. A man or a woman truly bruised judges his own sin, the greatest evil. That is what is happening to Peter. Peter is painfully aware of his own sin. And so verse 17 says he's grieved by it. He's broken by it. He's undone by it. And I know some of you don't feel that way right now. But some of you do. And I would guess that most of you know what it is to feel like that. To feel like a bruised reed who is painfully aware of your sin and your failure. Where your problem isn't seeing your sin and your failure. You've got that part down. Your problem is that it is crushing you. And you feel like you can't get out from underneath of that weight. That's where Peter is. He's sitting at this meal with Jesus, and he's asking himself this question, what is Jesus going to do? How will Jesus respond to me What's he going to say to me? Is he going to really lay into me this time? Is he going to make sure that I know how badly I messed this thing up so that I won't do it again? No, that's not what he does. He does two things instead. First, he pursues Peter. He pursues him. So he invites him to this meal. He tells him to come have breakfast. They finish breakfast. Jesus asks Peter, he turns to him and asks him this question three times. There's slight differences, but it's basically this question. Do you love me? So we'll talk in a minute about why that question is important. But what I want you to notice is that those three questions correspond to Peter's three denials. And so that's why after this third denial, verse 17 says, Peter is grieved. But here's what I really want you to see. I want you to see that Jesus is moving towards Peter right in the middle of his failure and not away. And so rather than dismissing him, rather than hammering him, rather than scolding him here, he comes to him in a very specific way. And this is actually, it's shown in other ways in the Gospels. In Mark's account of the resurrection, it's really interesting. When the angel is at the tomb talking to the women, what the angel says to the women is, he says, go to the disciples and Peter and tell him to meet Jesus in Galilee. So very specific words to Peter because Jesus is pursuing him. He's coming to him in this moment. And I think it's important for us to see this because that is not how we think Jesus responds to us when we blow it. Most of us in here probably believe that Jesus forgives pretty easily for certain sins, right? But we feel that there are some big ones. These kinds of sins that are almost in a different category that feel like they're almost outside of his reach. And so here's how this often works. There are those failures that you have committed, that you experience, and you feel the shame of those things. You feel the disappointment in yourself. Maybe you feel that from other people. And so it becomes really easy to believe that must be how Jesus responds to you in your failure as well. But that's not what he does. What he does instead is he moves towards you in your failure, not away. And so that's the first thing to see, that Jesus pursues Peter. Here's the second. Jesus forgives Peter. He forgives Peter. So he asks him three times, do you love me? And it's a little hard to know exactly why Jesus asks this question about Peter's love. If you just take it on the surface, it could almost come across as a little shamey, right? Or like a little passive aggressive, as in like, well, do you love me? Because it sure doesn't seem like you do, Peter, you know? That's not what Jesus is doing right here. There's something that I think is really beautiful about this question because it shows that Jesus is driving at Peter's heart right here. And he's pulling him into relationship, into this restored relationship of love with his disciple. And so Peter, after each time Jesus says this, he says to him, Lord, you know that I love you. But there's something else going on here, I think. It's also a picture of something that Jesus has said earlier in his ministry. There's a spot in Luke 7 where Jesus is at the house of a Pharisee. The Pharisee's name is Simon. And there's a woman of the city, the text says, which is another way to speak of a prostitute, who comes into this meal. She goes to Jesus, goes to his feet, and begins anointing his feet with this perfume and her tears. So Simon sees this and says, like, if Jesus knew who this woman was and what she was all about, he wouldn't let her touch him. Jesus hears that, he perceives it, and he tells a parable. Here's the parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. And so here's the question he puts to Simon. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answers, well, the one with the greater debt, right? So then Jesus points to this woman and he says, she loves much because she knows she has been forgiven much. I think that is the situation where Peter finds himself. And so Peter can say after the third time, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter can say that he loves Jesus much because he knows that Jesus has forgiven him much. that the forgiveness that Jesus offers is his only hope. That is Jesus' posture towards you and your failure. It is not a posture of this sort of arms crossed, waiting to scold you sort of perspective and posture. It is instead that this posture of open-armed forgiveness. That is what he offers to you. That's the first way that Jesus responds to failures. Here's the second way. It's that Jesus calls us to serve after our failures. He calls us to serve after our failures. So think about this. This is Peter. This one that where Jesus has these great aspirations for him. He's called him this rock upon whom he's going to build his church. But it's this same Peter who has just really messed stuff up by denying Jesus. So Jesus moves towards him in love. He forgives him. Maybe we even expect Jesus to do that sort of thing. Because that's the kind of gracious Savior that he is. But here's what I'm guessing we wouldn't expect Jesus to do. We wouldn't expect him in the very same conversation to say to Peter three times, "Feed my sheep. Peter, I want you to be the one who's going to tend my lambs and feed my sheep. I'm going to call you into service right now." Why would he do that, right? It doesn't make any sense at all. This is Peter who had just blown it. What we'd expect Jesus to do here is to send Peter to the minor leagues, right? Like, you need to go get some time away. Maybe we'll call you back up at some point, but we're not going to call you into service right now. That's not what he does. He gives Peter a job, and it's not just any job. He tells him to feed my sheep. Do you notice he doesn't say feed the sheep? He says feed my sheep. These sheep that I love and care for. These sheep that I've given my life for. These sheep that I've committed to protecting. Those are the ones that I want you to tend and to feed. And so I don't want to be crass here, but there's almost a sense in which this feels irresponsible on Jesus' part. Where if we're there and maybe with the other disciples are hearing Jesus say this, they're kind of going like, "Hey, Jesus, like Peter? Like really? Like this is the guy you want to use?" So why would Jesus do this? Why would he call people who have failed so massively to be the very people to love and tend his sheep? I think there are two reasons. One is because those are the people who know their need of him. They know their weakness. They know how quickly, how easily, given the right set of circumstances, that they will blow it. And what that does is that gives you a sense of humility like nothing else will. Because those are the kind of people who won't look to themselves and their own strength because they know they don't have that. And so their only option is to look to Jesus. Because it is his strength that's made perfect in our weakness. That's the first reason. Here's the second reason he does this. It's because redeemed failures put on display by their very lives what Jesus can do. This is actually what's happening right now, 2,000 years later, as we read about Peter. Because we see the power of the gospel at work in Peter's life, and we think, man, okay, if Jesus can show this kind of grace to a screw-up like Peter, then he can show grace to me and my mistakes and my failures. That's how powerful the grace of God really is. And so flip to the front of your bulletin and look at this quote from Dan Allender. He says this, "Troubled leaders live with their weakness on their sleeve, and it is through their weakness that grace comes to be magnified. Weakness is the big idea of the gospel, which makes it good news for us who are not terribly healthy, happy, or holy." And of course, what that means is that he can use you. Your forgiven failure, rather than disqualifying you from serving Jesus, actually becomes an opportunity to put on display the grace and the forgiveness that only Jesus can give. It doesn't disqualify you. It actually qualifies you. One final thing to see. Jesus calls Peter to follow him right after this. He tells them then that he's going to suffer. So that's some of what he's getting at here, verses 18 and 19. Look at verse 18. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Kind of a weird couple of verses, right? But so what is Jesus saying? Well, the heart of it is in that phrase, "you will stretch out your hands." See, because if we were living in the first century, we would know exactly what that means. That's another way to talk about crucifixion. And John tells us, Jesus is mentioning to Peter here that this is how you're going to die. You will be martyred, and it will be by crucifixion. And what I want you to see here at verse 19, is he said this to show about what kind of death he was to glorify God. So even here, all the way to the end of Peter's life, he is going to put on display the glory of God. This is a picture of a man who has been completely redeemed by the grace and forgiveness of his Savior. And it was possible because this one here who called him to walk in this way of the cross is the one who had already endured the cross for him and on his behalf. That is what he's done for you. So let me close with this. I want to return to this story of Steve Bartman. So all of this happened in 2003. Fast forward to 2016. The Cubs that year, after a 108-year drought, won the World Series. And so the next summer, that was the summer of 2017, they had all of the rings made for the team. And most anybody associated with the organization gets a World Series ring. They decided to give one to Steve Bartman as well. Here's what Bartman said in a statement afterwards. He said, "Although I do not consider myself worthy of such an honor, I'm deeply moved and sincerely grateful to receive an official Chicago Cubs 2016 World Series championship ring. I'm fully aware of the historical significance and appreciate the symbolism the ring represents on multiple levels. My family and I will cherish it for generations. Most meaningful is the genuine outreach from the Ricketts family," this the ownership, "on behalf of the Cubs organization and fans, signifying to me that I am welcomed back into the Cubs family and have their support going forward. I am relieved and hopeful that the saga of the 2003 foul ball incident surrounding my family and me is finally over." That is a great picture of redemption. That gets you choked up, right? We're talking about baseball here, but that's real. Being welcomed back after this massive public failure. That is a small slice of what Jesus offers you. There is literally no failure that is too big for him to forgive. Because again, in the words of Richard Sibbes, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And it is that mercy that Jesus offers you today. He invites you and he calls you to turn to him and to receive this from him. Will you do that? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. We praise you for this great mercy and forgiveness that is at the heart of this gospel message, everything that Jesus has accomplished for us. And Lord, we confess that this is the kind of message that is almost too good to be true. It's hard to believe it's so good. And yet it is true. And so Lord, we pray, confessing our belief, and pray at the same time that you would help our unbelief. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.